In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We heard read moments ago a portion of St. Paul's sermon at Antioch of Pisidia, in which he speaks of the resurrection of Christ as good news, as the fulfillment of that which God had promised the Father. And an effective sermon that was, too. At its conclusion, Luke reports people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. I want us to focus this morning, however, on another address of the Apostle Paul recorded in the book of Acts. It is the familiar one he delivers to the intellectuals and the philosophers in the midst of the Areopagus after finally reaching Athens. The message of this later address is consistent with the one that was read at the lecture. For here again, Paul speaks of God raising his Son from the dead. But the response this time is not so enthusiastic. Chapter 17, verses 32 and 33. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear you again about this. So Paul went out from the moment. This is the text. Among those whom St. Paul encountered during his visit to Athens, we are told, were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. Epicurus, the founder of the Epicurean school, recalled all who would listen to his message to the fundamental simplicities of life. Happiness, the Epicureans taught, was the supreme good, and men come to happiness insofar as they eliminate fear, tame their desires, and love their fellow men. Mistaken conceptions about God were considered by the Epicureans to be a fruitful source of fear. And so they taught that God is pure blessedness. He neither suffers pain himself, nor does he inflict it on others. The Stoics were also concerned to find a natural, practical basis for living. Nothing is good, according to the Stoics, but goodness, pain, sickness, riches, poverty, all of those are indifferent. And goodness means living in accordance with nature, living in accordance with the telos of things, which is moving life onward towards the good. And so the summit of virtue for Stoic philosophy is the cooperation of man with providence in helping others for the realization of goodness. You see, that is the general state of Greek thought as the Apostle Paul was read by members of these philosophical schools from the marketplace to Mars Hill so that he might expound at greater length about his new religion. And how did Paul approach that task of expounding his religion? You no doubt recall a sermon. He adopted a method familiar to all evangelists and began by attempting to meet his audience on common ground. He told them that as he looked about their city, he had seen an altar to an unknown God. And remembering that these Stoics and Epicureans were critical of such traditional piety, Paul jumps on their bandwagon and remarks that the power upon which all things depend could hardly be contained in human strife, nor require any gift that man might bring. God, Paul continues, is not far away from any one of us. And perhaps expressly with the Stoic doctrine of divine immanence in mind, which speaks of God, man, and nature in a separate sympathetic unity, Paul suggests that there is an urge within everyone to seek God. And you recall that he even calls in the testimony of Epimenides and the Stoic poet Eraclitus, who wrote, in him we live and move and have our being, for we are also all God's offspring. And Paul appeals to that kind of message. Yeah, the sermon is going pretty well. He had mentioned nothing that could disturb the conscience of those who had listened to him. the repudiation of anthropomorphic and materialistic conceptions of deity, the universal quest for God, the belief that God is near, all of these things were things his hearers appreciated. There is nothing in his exposition up to this juncture to scandalize anyone or to provoke a disagreeable emotional scene. No one was asked to commit himself to anything, since God is represented even by St. Paul as confronting us with an absolute claim, but as a presence that is everywhere in general, but somehow nowhere in particular. Things were going well. Paul in that sense. Instead, he goes on and calls for repentance and speaks of God's doing things. This God who is so near takes action, Paul says, in judgment and redemption, and it breaks into history into the man Jesus. Paul proclaims the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all men by raising him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, he declares, is the final guarantee of the reality of God and the reality of the gospel. And right there he blew it. If only he had stopped at the end of his first division, that a favorable impression Paul might have made. But the resurrection of the dead was regarded as a coarse and repulsive idea to be repudiated by any man of any breeding. Now, the first part of Paul's address, you see, was concerned with what we frequently label in systematic theology, natural theology. That which conceives of God as the absolute, the ground of human value, that which conceives of man as a creature with intimations and yearnings that lead him to explore the world in the hope that someday he might find the hidden God. And Paul had expounded natural theology. But what Paul had failed to do was to build a bridge along which he could pass effectively from natural theology to the miracle of Easter. And his audience doubtless is conscious of the hiatus. But what we need to realize is that the failure to build such a bridge from natural theology to the gospel of the resurrection was not due to a homiletical defect in Paul's discourse, but to the fact that the abstract God of natural theology is not the God, either of the Old or the New Testament. Perhaps that is the first lesson you can learn after a week of speaking about Easter. The God of the Scriptures is the living God, seeking man in order that he might find him, offering him the power to repent and the peace that comes of sins forgiven. The God of the Scriptures is a God who has entered history and who has given away a sinless life to make up in some unfathomable way all that we mean by sin, and to give us life in place of all that we mean by death. And thus has established the right to be judged and saved. Jesus Christ is not merely the product of the past, although he is related to the past, continuous with it since all things have been made through him. He is certainly called Joseph's son, but as the doctrine of the virgin birth reminds us, God alone can explain God. It is, in other words, quite proper to examine all of the historical evidence for the resurrection of Christ, but let us never imagine that we shall get there by using natural theology. Let us never imagine that we shall succeed in explaining the supernatural in terms of the natural, or even more dangerously and more popularly in some contemporary circles of evangelical apologetics, succeed in preaching the gospel by merely arguing someone into believing the reanimation of a corpse, even if that corpse's name is Jesus Christ. Paul does not interject into his message a attempted historical natural explanation of the resurrection, but he interjects into his message the gospel of miracles, Jesus Christ raised to life by the power of God. And even though that led him away from that which seemed natural to his hearers, Paul could not leave this or any other audience without proclaiming the resurrection. And notice, not simply proclaiming Christ's escape from the grave, not simply proclaiming the resuscitation of one who died, not simply proclaiming the return of the Master to his friends, but he proclaimed the resurrection as the living God in omnipotent action. It was God's hand that had taken the stone which the builders rejected and made it the head of the cross. Why would Paul interject the resurrection at all? Why introduce a discordant note in your roving, as it were? Because St. Paul knew, as we must, that the vindication of the truth, that on the cross God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, is that on the third day God raised him up for our justification. Paul and all of the apostles knew that although the stain of sin and the darkness of death continued to descend on them one by one, both had been ultimately defeated in the resurrection. The resurrection of our Lord is, after all, God's last word. The Pilate, with his moral cowardice, had the last word. That he had. The Caiaphas, with his prejudice, had the last word. He thought he had. The Herod, with his triviality, had the last word. He thought so. The Judas had the last word. He betrayed the Master with a kiss, and he thought so. And Jesus let it all pass, acting as much as if to say, just to wait a little, today and tomorrow and tomorrow. It is always the last word that counts, and God had it in a love which could not even be constrained by death. And so it is, then, that Paul's proclamation is a model for our own. It is that message of the resurrection with which we as pastors have been entrusted. Will our world listen and believe? When they heard, some mocked. Others said, we will hear you concerning this again. And so it will be with us. But some will mock, however, could never be of such concern to delete or accommodate that message. There is in the modern church a mere collective anxiety because it thinks it was not always going to hear in the world. And the tendency has been, I fear, to postpone talking to men about Christ and the resurrection in favor of dealing with the questions that are more prominent in their minds instead. Or even worse, we succumb to that familiar clamor for evidence and proof. Where is this great victory you Christians are talking about on Easter? Show me the evidence that Christ was raised from the dead. Paul perhaps could have attempted to continue his exposition of natural theology. He could have perhaps tried to formulate 10 easy-to-learn truths of how a dead body can come back to life. A title that would be welcome in many an evangelical publishing house today. But he didn't. Not because, you see, he doubted the historicity of the event, but because such truths do not, in the final analysis, convey gospel. Someone wants proof that Christ is alive. All I can say is that I have none to give, except for the witness of Scripture. No pastor can prove it. No seminary professor with a dozen PhDs after his name can prove it. And if you are to preach in your ministry the reality of the resurrection with all that implies, then you're going to have to preach without truth, as the world reckons truth. But if you have no proof, you have many witnesses. 2,000 years of them, and we have the witness to the resurrection power in our own lives. Recall that first Easter morning, if you will. Pretty normal day. The housewives were preparing the usual meal. The children were waking and getting dressed. In the governor's palace, Pilate might be signing his report to Rome. Herod would probably still be sleeping off the night on the town. Armies would be on the move in Italy and Gaul. Indians would be hunting through the forests of Manhattan. And millions that first Easter morning woke and slept and ate and drank and loved and hated as before. And in the entire world, not more than a few women and two men knew that Jesus Christ had risen. And look what happened. That news gripped men's hearts and passed over the ancient world like a fairy fire. And to this day, the evidence of the resurrection is not found in the syllogisms of logicians or in the headlines of the daily press, but in lives where Jesus Christ is King, lives that know what it is to say in the midst of sin and failure, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. By all means, let us try to develop channels in the mind which will prepare the way for the appropriation of the message, but let us never forget that there will come a point where the gospel, in its mystery and its particularity, will be experienced, and it is for us to proclaim in our preaching and worship the resurrected Christ, strengthened only by the confidence that the Holy Spirit will take that message and use it for the glory of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.